Jesus Christ, according to Luke. Glory to you, O Lord. And it's Luke chapter 1, verses 26 to 38, on page 1026 of the Church Bibles. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked the angel, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. This is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Do please be seated. I'm actually going to focus mainly on our first reading, 2 Samuel 7. One of my regular reads is The Week. Simon actually was responsible for getting me started on this when I said that I'd stopped buying papers, even at the weekend, because we never had time to read them. And as the cover proudly proclaims, The Week contains, quote, "all you need to know about everything that matters, the best of the British and international media," unquote. And as well as summarising the main events reported from around the world with analysis and commentary, there are always stories that are just ripe for sermon illustrations. And I found this little snippet in last week's issue. This is a quote from The Week. "While Donald Trump tweets first and thinks later, one former White House resident takes the opposite approach." "I usually think about what I want to say," Michelle Obama told a conference in Toronto last week. "I talk to my team about it. Then we do a draft of it. We talk some more. And then we press send. Maybe." Now, we'd all like to think that we're like Michelle, but in reality, we all have a little bit of Trump in us. For haven't we all, at some time or another, said something without thinking? But once the words have tumbled out of our mouth, we can't take them back, however much we would like to. And we may have to then deal with the consequences. Nowadays, of course, it's not just the spoken word. And I'm sure I'm not the only one who has pressed send and then thought, "Oh dear, I wish I could change that email or change that text." Now, my computer sometimes asks me if I'm sure I want to delete something, but it never checks, "Are you really sure you want to send this?" Now, that kind of app could be a... Actually, I might sort of approach Apple and say, you know, this could really be popular with people, and it could save people an awful lot of awkward moments. By 2 Samuel 7, David had finally become king. His enemies were defeated, and he had built himself a new palace within the citadel of Jerusalem. And with time on his hands, David wondered what his next project might be. And as he looked at his grand living quarters, he remembered the Ark of the Covenant, which he had brought into the city, where it was now housed in a tent. And the more David thought about it, the more this seemed wrong to him. Speaking to Nathan the prophet, David said, Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the Ark of God remains in a tent. It's more of a statement than a question. It feels as if David was thinking aloud rather than asking Nathan for advice, as if he had already decided what to do and was seeking Nathan's approval instead of asking Nathan if his plan had God's approval. After all, what could possibly be wrong with such a generous gesture? Surely God would be pleased. And at face value, it also looked good to Nathan, who was quick to agree. As it turned out, a little too quick. It was a bit of a Trump moment. Whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Nathan was on shaky ground, using God's name to validate his answer, when the text makes no mention of him actually consulting God. Later that night, Nathan must have been shocked when he received a detailed revelation from God correcting this mistake. Because God didn't want David to build him a house. Instead, God wanted to build a house through David that would be far, far better. I love the film Crocodile Dundee. In one of the scenes, Dundee is walking in downtown New York when suddenly a group of thugs emerge from the shadows. One of them brandishes a knife and tells Dundee to hand over his possessions. Dundee calmly replies, "That's not a knife. This is a knife," as he pulls out a blade that makes his attacker's weapon look like a penknife. When God corrects David, it's as if he's laughing at his plans. "That's not a house. This is a house." And did you notice how God addressed David? In verses 1 to 3, David is called king, which of course he is. But in verses 5 and 8, God says to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David." Had David become a little too conscious of his position? God now reminds David that although he's great in the eyes of the people and in the eyes of the nations around him, in relation to God, he is merely a servant. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in?" You see, the servant doesn't tell his master what to do. It's the other way round. Moreover, God has never dwelt in a house from the moment he led the Israelites out of Egypt up to the present day. 2 Samuel 7:7. "Whenever I moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" God cannot be confined by human hands. And the Apostle Stephen made exactly the same point in Acts 7:44 and 48-50 when he addressed the Sanhedrin. One of the charges against Stephen was that he'd spoken against the temple, Acts 6:13. And essentially, Stephen's defense was that God was not nearly as impressed by the temple as the Jews were. "Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses, according to the pattern he had seen." So just notice that the tabernacle which God traveled in had been made as God directed. It wasn't Moses' clever idea. It was God's idea. Stephen then continued, quoting from Isaiah 66, 1-2. "However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men. As the prophet says, 'Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me?' says the Lord. 'Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand made all these things?'" God's way is always higher and better than ours. We all know this. Yet we can so easily get distracted by our own schemes, choosing the lesser way rather than the better. And it was the same in ancient Israel. God had chosen them to be a holy people, belonging to him. Sorry, I'm just going to grab some water. gods, I'll just get croakier and croakier. Which won't be pleasant for you, and it won't be pleasant for me either. Yes, God had chosen Israel to be a holy people belonging to him, distinctive, different. But Israel wanted to be just like the nations that surrounded them. They wanted a king when God was already their king. And God knew what the repercussions would be, and you can read these in 1 Samuel 8. He told them that earthly kings would not always rule wisely. They'd be corrupted by wealth and power. They'd serve their own interests before the people, leaving them vulnerable. God knew that Israel would forsake him, turning to earthly rulers and institutions instead to protect them. And despite all this, God allowed them to go their own way. Through all their foolishness, God stayed faithful to them, working his purposes out, not just for Israel, but for the world. And now it was time for God to announce his grand plan to David. But first, God reminded David where he had come from. David's greatness was down to God, not down to him. You were following the flock when I took you from the pasture to lead my people. In other words, David, it's I, God, that have turned you into a leader. I have been with you wherever you've gone. I have cut off your enemies from before you. In other words, David, I've been the one who's granted you success. Never forget that. It is I who make your name great. It's a reminder to David to stay humble and wholehearted to God, but it also acted as a promise to David that just as God had accompanied him in the past, so he would in the future. As God had defeated David's enemies and brought him peace, so he would in the future. As God had made his name great, you get the picture. Generations later, when Jerusalem had been destroyed and there were no more kings in Israel, these words of Nathan's comforted God's people and gave them hope that all was not lost. And later prophets like Jeremiah took up the same theme. Jeremiah 23:4, "The days are coming, says the Lord, when I will raise up to David a righteous branch, a king who will reign wisely and do what is just and right in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will live in safety. This is the name by which he will be called, the Lord our righteousness." And these words gave Israel hope that all was not lost, even when it seemed to be. There are several layers to Nathan's prophecy. Some of them seemed to have been already fulfilled. The country was enjoying a period of peace. Jerusalem was secure. Some would be fulfilled in the near future. "I will raise up your offspring to succeed you, who will come from your own body. He will build a house for my name. I will be his father. He shall be my son. When he does wrong, I will punish him, but my love will never be taken away from him as I took it away from Saul." And this was clearly a reference to Solomon. But ultimately, Nathan's prophecy would be fulfilled in Jesus. "Your house and your kingdom shall endure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever." That's 2 Samuel 7:16. And in our gospel reading, there are clear echoes of Nathan's prophecy in Gabriel's words, Luke 1:32. "He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will have no end." David must have been disappointed when God rejected his original idea to build a temple. But what God did instead for David was massive, almost too big to comprehend. We cannot confine God, but God willingly submitted himself to the restrictions of human form, confining himself to a maiden's womb. God took on our humanity, that we might receive heavenly glory. God became man so that we might become children of God. When David first heard Nathan's prophecy, he could have had no concept of how God would bring it to fulfillment. Nor would David have been able to imagine the scope of God's salvation history. David would have assumed God's promise was just for the people of Israel, but because of Jesus, we too are numbered among the people of God. Galatians 5:26-29. When our son Andy was ill, he created a bucket list, and one of the items on his list was a family meal at his favourite Belgian restaurant. We decided to go one better. We took the whole family to Bruges for the weekend. Mussels and chips? No problem. We took Andy's plan and we made it bigger. But Nathan's prophecy reminds me that my idea of bigger and God's idea of bigger are completely different. Nathan's prophecy reminds me not to limit God, which I do every time I choose my plans over his. Because that's the truth. When we choose our plans over God's, we're limiting him. Nathan's prophecy reminds me that listening to God before I say or do anything is always a good idea. Nathan's prophecy reminds me that God uses ordinary, flawed human beings like you and me to fulfill his plans. David was not a perfect king, and Nathan got it wrong when he spoke out without thinking. I do love that man. But he was obedient to God's voice the second time round, and he was faithful in speaking God's word second time around. So Nathan's prophecy reminds me not to give up when I've made a mistake, but to learn from it so that I get it right the next time. And above all, Nathan's prophecy reminds me that God is sovereign. God doesn't promise that it will be easy. It wasn't easy for David. It wasn't easy for Mary. And it definitely wasn't easy for Jesus. The way ahead may be tough, but God has a plan that is far bigger and far better than ours, and he brings his plans to completion. And just as God promised David that he would be with him every step of the way, God with us is always with us. Amen.